We're now beginning a study of the 16th Psalm. The title of this psalm reads, A Michtam of David. The word Michtam is a little obscure. Many translators translate it simply as a writing of David. Some say that it reads a sculpture of David. And yet others say that this word Michtam means gold, and they translate it as meaning a golden psalm of David. And probably the most accurate translation would simply mean a writing of David. We know that the psalm is of David, for in the second chapter of Acts, the Apostle Peter proclaimed that this psalm was written by David when he quotes from it. So this is a psalm of David. The contents of this psalm apply to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are a prophecy about the Messiah. Now there are many things here that can also apply to David. Many things here can also apply to any child of God. Many of the principles in here are general principles, but ultimately they must apply to our Savior because there are some things written in this psalm that can only apply to him. They could not apply to any other individual, certainly not to David. So we know then that this psalm is a psalm about our Savior. It's a prophecy about him, and it's also proclaimed to be a prophecy about him by the Apostle Peter and also by the Apostle Paul in the 13th chapter of Acts, especially verses 8 through 11. And when we get to those verses, we will study what Paul and Peter both say about this psalm. This psalm gives us some very important teaching about death and the grave and the resurrection. And the things we learn in this psalm are things that can be applied to us. There are things that give us hope at a time when we most desperately need some hope, because we all are going to have to face this prospect of death. We're all going to have to face this prospect of spending some time in the grave, and then the hope of having a resurrection from that grave, being able to come forth out of the grave, never to die again. This psalm gives us a lot of information on those very vital subjects. Verse 1 of this psalm states, Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. This statement here that asks God to preserve me is simply a statement asking God to help, to assist, to save me, to guard me, to guide me. Preserve me, O God. Do not let me be lost. Do not let me be destroyed. Keep me. Preserve me. And of course we know that this can be applied to any child of God. It certainly could be applied to David, but we also know that it has to be applied to our Savior. For example, when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, shortly after he had instituted the Lord's Supper, as recorded in Luke 22, beginning with the 41st verse, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. So here was Jesus in a time of great agony, great distress, praying to God, knowing that this terrible thing of the cross was shortly going to happen to him. And so this had been a very appropriate time to give forth this cry of preserve me, O God. Preserve me, keep me, guard me, save me. And he says, nevertheless, though, thy will be done. Whatever the will of God was, that was what Jesus was willing to do. That's what he wanted to happen. But yet he had this feeling of a need for God to preserve him, and he prays according to that. This first verse further says, For in thee do I put my trust. That is, regardless of what the problems may be, regardless of what the stresses, the circumstances, I am going to trust in God. So that's very appropriate then for him to ask God to preserve him, because God is the one in whom he's putting his trust. He does not put his trust in any other institution, any other being or person, in the government. He does not put his trust in his own ability or his own wits, but he puts his trust in God. And of course, this is appropriate for all children of God to pray. It's an appropriate feeling and attitude for each of us to have, for God is the one that we do trust in. We must depend upon God. And if we depend upon God, then it's very appropriate for us to call upon God. It's very appropriate for us to expect and to cry for God to give us the preserving or the protection that He's capable of giving. So this first verse is a very beautiful verse. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. And any time we are in a time of distress, any time we're in a time in which it seems that the very worst may happen to us, even death itself. And here our Savior was faced with death when He was in this situation. He knew death was imminent. It's very appropriate for us to give forth this cry, preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. And it's also important for us to know that to trust in God means that we truly do commit ourselves to Him. We've committed our eternal destiny to Him. We're in His hands. And so we treat Him like that is true. We do not just kind of halfway hold on to God. We do not hold on to some other worldly source here for our trust, for our security. But we truly place it in the hands of God. We believe and we live and we act as though God is going to bring about His will in our lives. And so we truly do have our trust in Him. And so then it's appropriate to say to Him, in Thee do I put my trust. But we must really do this in order to be able to say this with all the truth and conviction that this requires. In the case of our Savior, we know how deeply, how fully, how completely He did trust in God. He knew that His life was in danger. He knew that imminently He was going to be hanging from that cross. He knew that He didn't have a chance with these murderous Jews that were trying to take His life. But yet, His complete trust was in God. Whatever God's will was, whatever God was going to allow to happen to Him, He was willing to go through with it because He trusted in God completely, faithfully, to the very end. That's the kind of trust we're talking about. That's the kind of trust we need to develop ourselves today so that we then can also make this same statement, preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. Now let us move into verse 2 of this psalm. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee. Now these words, O my soul, have been supplied by the translators. They're not found in the original manuscript, but they do serve a good purpose because they show, and rightly so, that the writer is speaking here. The one who is the subject of this psalm is doing the speaking in this second verse. So it says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. Now, this is simply saying that this person is recognizing that the Lord is his Lord. He is not only his God, but He is his master. He is his ruler. He is the one that he looks to then as the supreme being. Now, this is not the same word as Jehovah, but it's a more generalized word. Nevertheless, it attributes to God this position in his life as being the one to whom he looks as the God, the supreme being. He further says in the second verse, My goodness extendeth not to thee. Now this has been interpreted various ways. Some people interpret this as meaning that I cannot have any goodness without you. I must depend upon you for all my goodness. But the translators here do not render it this way. They simply are saying that my goodness extendeth not to thee. That is, my goodness, my good works here upon this earth are not for your benefit. They're not given to help you. They're not something that you need, something that you depend upon, something that you have to have for you. You can exist. You can go on very well. You can do your purpose and your desires without any of my goodness. And that seems to be what is said here. Some translate this as saying that my goodness is not for your sake. And that seems to be a proper translation in view of the fact that the next verse also will carry out that same thought. Now we need to realize that the good things we do here upon this earth truly are not something that God must have for God. God can get along quite well without us. God does not depend upon us for His existence. He does not depend upon us for His power, for His glory, for His honor. Now we can allow ourselves to serve God. We can do the things that will be glorious to God, but if we decide not to, if we decide to turn against God, it's not going to change God any. It's not going to bring about His downfall. It's not going to change His mind about what's right and what's wrong. It's not going to alter the fact that judgment's going to be brought upon man. So our goodness then really doesn't extend to God. It's not for God's sake. And this would be certainly true of the Savior. The Savior didn't come here to help God in that He would lend to His power. He would lend to His ability to carry out His will. The Savior came here for His goodness to be used in other ways. And the next verse elaborates upon this. That verse 3 says, "But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight." Now the purpose of the Savior was for the saints that are in the earth. He came here to help man. He came here to help humanity. That's what He came for. That's what the purpose of His life was for. He didn't die on the cross for God. He didn't die for any sins that God may have. He did not improve God's knowledge of anything. He did not give God more power. He came here for the purpose of helping the saints. That's what His life was all about. He came for His fellow man. And so it is with us today. We know that we cannot increase the power, the knowledge, and the honor of God by our lives, but we certainly can help our fellow man. One of our main purposes in this life is to be of service to be of assistance to in some way enhance the lives of our fellow human beings. And certainly we're to do this in a spiritual way. Now the saints that are in the earth, these are those that are the righteous. These are those that would be the godly. Those who would follow after the teachings of God. They are the saints, and they are in the earth. We do not live a life to help those that have already left this earth. We can be of no assistance to them. We can't change them. Just as in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man wanted Lazarus to go down and to teach his brothers on earth. And Lazarus couldn't go do that. One couldn't come back from the dead and help them, and neither could they help Lazarus. And even Lazarus couldn't cross the great gulf and help the rich man who was in a place of torment. So we see that it has to be something that's in this life, the saints that are in the earth. And he further describes these saints. He says, "To the excellent, in whom is all my delight." Now, if we are fellow servants of God, if we are those that are going to be fearful of the true and living God, we're going to be most aware of the saints that are on the earth. We're going to consider them to be the excellent because they are the excellent. We're going to be living a life in which we will have them to be all our delight. We will delight in their presence. We'll delight to be able to communicate and associate with them. We'll delight to be able to worship with them, to fellowship them, and to commune with them as we carry out our worship on the first day of the week. And so it was with the Savior. He had all of His delight in those that were saints, in those that were the excellent. And He worked and strived towards eradicating sin, towards teaching against sin, towards rebuking sin. And of course the ultimate goal of His life was to make provision for man to be able to have forgiveness of sin, so that he could be counted among the saints. And so here is where the delight of the Savior is. And here is where our delight should be. And here is where the goal of the works of the Savior was. That goal was to bring about some kind of good to the saints, to the fellow human beings. And that should be our goal. We should work and live a life of such a nature that we're of a benefit to our fellow man, that we're not a detriment to society, that we're not doing anything to bring about harm to others, but our whole life is of such a nature that we're bringing about some kind of good to others, that we're doing no ill to our neighbor, which is the true definition of love. We're not doing this so that we can assist God in His greatness, so that we can add to any of these statures of God, but we do it because we are assisting fellow human beings. So these two verses, let's read verses 2 and 3 again. "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight." So we see how this truly does apply to the Savior. No question about that. but it can also, to a very large extent, apply to us as we pattern our lives after Him, and as we follow the same Lord that He followed. We look to Him to be our God, and as we try to live the same kind of a life in that we have good works like He had, we see here what the purpose and the results of these good works are. Verse 4 begins by saying, "Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God." Now this word for sorrows can be translated as idols, but it probably should be left like it is. "Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God." Those that quickly turn to another God, turn to a false God, turn to an idolatrous God besides the true and living God, they're going to have sorrows multiplied. These are those that will not remain faithful. These are those that are constantly seeking after some other thing to do in the way of religion besides what God has provided for them. They do not want to stay in the straight and narrow path that God has prescribed, but they are hastening after another God. You notice this word God has been supplied. There's no true word for God in the Hebrew, and this really should be translated as idols, because there is no other God besides the true and living God. So their sorrow shall be multiplied. They're going to have increasing amounts of problems. This only gets them into more difficulties. This does not solve anything for them in the way of making life better, in the way of giving them the spiritual blessings. This only gives them more sorrows. It multiplies the sorrows to them. And so he is taking a look then at the situation of those who are seeking after another. Now there are some who translate this as who hasten after another Messiah. And this would apply, of course, to those unbelieving Jews during the day of our Savior. They were seeking after another Messiah. They didn't want this Messiah. He wasn't the one they were wanting. He wasn't the one that suited their fancy. They wanted some other Messiah. And they didn't want Him to fit the prophecies that were made about the Messiah. And so they were hastening after another. They were speedily wanting to reject Him. And as a result of that, their sorrows were multiplied. And this certainly could apply to the situation of our Savior as He was contemplating His death, His death on the cross, as He saw how the people were rejecting Him, as He saw how that the Sanhedrin court, the court of Rome, the people in general, seemed to be wanting Him to be crucified. And He further says, "Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names to my lips." Now, the drink offerings of blood seem to refer to the offerings that would be made to idols or to false gods, even to false messiahs. And consequently, he says, "I will not offer. I'll have nothing to do with them." Now, we need to note that a drink offering that is prescribed by God did not have blood in it. It was either the wine or water that was poured upon the offering. It was poured upon the blood that had already been offered. So the drink offering itself didn't have blood. So this means then either that the worship to the idols included blood in this drink offering, in this poor offering, which was contrary to what God wanted. And so it had nothing to do with that. It was an improper way to offer anything to God, because God had not prescribed the blood to be poured out that way. And or it could mean that they were pouring the water or the wine upon the blood as God had prescribed, but they were doing it to the wrong God, doing it to the wrong Messiah. They were not recognizing the true and living God in the doing of this. And so the teaching is that He would have nothing to do with this. He says, "These drink offerings will I not offer." And so we have to be most careful today that we not allow ourselves to fall into the trap of worshiping God in a false or wrong way. We cannot offer the sacrifice or the worship that God would have us to worship if we're doing it in a wrong way, if we're doing it in a way that's not been prescribed by God, if we're doing it in such a way that then it would be offered to idols or offered by some man-made prescribed method of worshiping God that God doesn't recognize. And we have to say with our Savior, we have to say with the psalmist here, that we will not offer these types of worship. We're not going to participate in it. We're not going to be a partaker of it. We refuse to give any kind of recognition or homage to it. Now, you know, sometimes a person will make a compromise And in this situation of compromise, he says, well, I really don't go along with this. I really don't approve of it. But it seems to be the most expedient thing that I can do at this time. And so I'll just participate in it this one time. Or I'll just participate in it only under these circumstances because I don't seem to be able to do anything better. Well, it's better to not participate at all than it is to worship God in a wrong or improper way. And the teaching, the thought, the idea here is very plainly that I will not offer these types of worship to God. I will not participate in it at all. For there is certainly no benefit to any person to worship God in a way that he has not prescribed. And then the last phrase of verse 4 says, nor take up their names into my lips. That is, I will not even recognize these gods to the extent of calling them by their names. I will not give them that much honor, that much glory. I do not recognize them as a god. I will not refer to them in any sense that could be interpreted to mean that they are a god. I'll not take up their names into my lips. The mentioning of the names of these false gods was forbidden by the law. In Exodus 23, verse 13, and in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. So there was something here about the even the speaking of these names of the other gods that was forbidden by the law, so that no recognition, no glory, no honor was to be given to these false gods in any manner. We close the lesson at that point. Till next time, this is NC Crouch saying goodbye, friends.